before we look at the passage together, if I can just mention one thing. We've got a few copies of the Open Doors 2024 World Watch List. I've got five more which will hopefully arrive this week. This gives information and prayer points for all of the countries which are on the list. The list that Open Doors compile every year based on enormous amounts of research of the countries where it is most difficult, most costly to follow Jesus. So these are available on the book table at the back, and there's also a couple of copies of the latest magazine and prayer diary as well. Well, let's pray as we come to God's words. Father, we come acknowledging that this is indeed the word of the Lord. And we ask that our minds would be open to understand and our hearts open to receive and obey your word. Lord, we pray that you would speak, we would hear your voice. In Jesus' name, amen. Abraham, of course, has received amazing promises from God. We heard these back in chapter 12, the promise that through him all the families of the earth would be blessed. We heard God promise that he would have descendants more numerous than the stars in the sky and the dust of the earth. And he has wrestled with these promises. We saw that in chapter 15. The promises have not come to pass, and Abraham struggles with that fact. In chapter 16, we see Sarai, his wife's frustration, her hurt, that after 10 years in Canaan, having received those promises, she's now age 75, she still has no children. She's now past childbearing age. Of course, they attempt to force God's hand and have a surrogate by Hagar, Sarah's servant, who proved disastrous. And now we've come to chapter 17, and we've just skipped 13 whole years of Abram and Sarah's life. He's now 99, she's 89, and what has happened in the meantime? Well, ordinary life. God is in no hurry here. That can seem strange to us, and it's a fact that we don't always welcome. But God does not do things on our timetable, but his own. Here he is in no hurry. And actually, although this is not what we're mainly focusing on, because this is the space between the chapters, it is worth remembering that much of life as a disciple of Jesus, a pilgrim in this world on the way to our eternal home, much of life is ordinary. The times when special things happen, surprising and unusual things, are unusual. For Abram and Sarah, in most of their years, did not contain special revelations and remarkable events. Ordinary life carried on. And actually, it is as much of a test of faith to remain faithful and trust God in the ordinary as it is under the exceptional trials and temptations. In those spaces between chapters, if you like, it is just as important that we continue trusting God. And all the evidence we have is that Abram and Sarai, with all of their struggles, they continued to trust God. They continued to put value and importance on the promises that he had given. And then one day, the extraordinary does happen. The Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. God graciously restates his promise, and it's expressed around four new names in this chapter. First, you've got Abram. Abram means exalted father. It is a sign that he was born of a fairly noble family. You wouldn't use that name in that culture unless you deserved it by your birth. But now, God says you are Abraham, father of a multitude of nations and kings shall come from you. So if his old name expressed the nobility of his birth, his new name expresses an even greater nobility. It expresses his place in salvation history, the honor that comes from God that is far greater than any that we are born to or could earn. And it's worth remembering as well, and this is always there in the background when we're reading about Abraham, that when God says that a multitude of nations shall come from you, it's not primarily about physical descendants. Galatians 3 makes the point that offspring, when God speaks of his offspring throughout Genesis, it is singular. And Paul says in Galatians 3 it refers to Jesus. And at the end of that chapter, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So in that very name, Abraham, father of a multitude, all of God's people in every age are included. If we trust in Jesus, we're included, even in that name. One of the nations that comes from him, of course, is through Ishmael, the son that he had to Hagar, the servant girl. And interestingly, Ishmael is the only one in this chapter who doesn't get a new name. But God's grace is still evident here. He doesn't have a place in the covenant family as such, but God still blesses him. And as we noted last week, his descendants would not be cut off from the new covenant in Christ Jesus. Even today, and as we're thinking about open doors and the challenges of the persecuted church, even today, Arabs are turning to Christ, the descendants of Ishmael, often in the most testing and frankly dangerous circumstances. If we skip forward in the chapter to verse 15, Sarah, she also receives a new name. Sarah. This one's a bit odd. Because if you look at the footnote in the Bible, you'll see that both names mean the same thing. They both mean princess. So why bother giving her a new name? Well, again, it is indicating a change in status. By birth, Sarai had status, as we say. You wouldn't call your daughter princess in that culture if you're not from a high-ranking family. But God is saying your status is not on your birth. It's not from your birth. Your status now is much greater because it is given by God. The son of Abraham, through whom the promise would be fulfilled, would be the son of Sarah. God makes that absolutely clear. She too would become nations and be the ancestor of kings. And that, of course, starts with Isaac. There's a little bit of almost comedy in this name, a little bit of irony in here. The name means he laughs. At the sheer wonder and impossibility of the idea that Sarah, aged 90, could bear a son, Abraham laughs. Now, he's so reverent, he falls on his face before God. In chapter 18, Sarah also laughs at the prospect, but her laughter is tinged with bitterness. And then when Isaac is born in chapter 21, Sarah says, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. That name, Isaac, there is the improbability of his birth. But more than that, it is a reminder that the son of the promise would be the son who, through his greatest descendant, Jesus, brings joy and laughter to Sarah, to Abraham, and to all the families of the earth. He's the son of joy for the world. You know, I said there's four new names. The other one is right at the start of the chapter. God says, I am God Almighty. In Hebrew it's El Shaddai. And this is the first time that God reveals himself by that name, God Almighty. Consider the significance of this for Abraham. It's been 24 years since the promise was given. 13 years since Ishmael was born. Anyone would be wondering if this promise was ever going to be fulfilled. Now Sarah is 90, well past childbearing age. Anyone would wonder if the promise really could be fulfilled. But God says he is El Shaddai, the Almighty. Nothing is beyond him. However it looks, he could and he would fulfill his word. It is such an incredible assurance that God gives, revealing himself by that name. The promise is sure because it is given by God Almighty. There's one other aspect of God's promise to note here. If you look at verses 7 and 8, he says, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. I will be their God. Now again, remember, we are included in this through Christ, the ultimate offspring of Abraham. And these words to Abraham, I will be their God, become a key covenant refrain throughout Scripture, repeated again and again. You've got it in the promise of rescue in Exodus 6, through the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, to the eternal hope in Revelation 21. God promises to be the God of his people, to be for us, to be committed to us, to exercise his sovereignty and his power and compassion on our behalf. In doing so, he glorifies his name because our good is only found in his own. But this is surely the greatest promise of all Scripture. It could only finally, again, be fulfilled in Christ. But can there be a greater promise than I will be your God? And along with it, and you will be my people. It is an incredible promise of commitment to his people from God Almighty. Within all of these promises that we see in this chapter, something changes in how God speaks to Abraham, because this time God calls for a response. Now, in one sense, there's always been a call to respond, a call to respond by faith, to trust the word of the Lord. But now God calls for something more specific. It starts in verse 1 again, walk before me and be blameless. It's the kind of words that are used to describe the service that is owed to a king, to walk before me. And Abram shows his willingness to do this, to submit to God by falling on his face before God. He still has his questions. We see that in verses 17 and 18. He asks about Ishmael because he loves him. He loves Ishmael, his son. And so he asks about what will happen to him. He also asks not through a disbelief in the word of God, but through faith. He struggles to see how it will come about, but he believes the word of God, and so he asks. He is faithful. He longs to obey. And God asks him to do something that we find strange, perhaps. Something that in a chapter like this might make us slightly uncomfortable, as we read again and again that God asks him to circumcise every male in his household, from the lowest to Abraham himself, including Ishmael, though he was not the son of the promise, and he would leave the covenant family. Circumcision was a sign of consecration to God. It relates to procreation, of course. It was a way of declaring that all offspring belong to God. Some describe it as a way of confessing that everything born of man is polluted and sinful. In relation to Abraham, who had been unable to produce the promised child, it signifies repentance and dependence on God, a reminder that God's way is the only way. It is a sign that says a huge amount, and we'll think a little more about the significance of this and how we can understand it as Christians in just a few moments. But first, just very briefly, note Abraham's response. Abraham probably had well over 400 males in his household. If you think back to chapter 14, he had 318 men able to fight. Some of them perhaps had got old and died, but they'd probably grown more in number, they'd have children. And starting that very day, an instant response to God's word, starting with himself, age 99, and Ishmael, he carries out God's command to the letter. It's an expression of faith. He trusted God. It's an expression of submission. He honored God above all else, and so he obeyed God. But it's important to see where that promise comes in the chapter. Sorry, that command to obedience comes within the chapter. The command is encased within the promises. You look at the structure of the chapter, there's promises in verses 4 to 8, then the command in verses 9 to 14, and then more promises from verse 15. Abraham doesn't obey in order to make sure that God does as he says. He obeys because God is God and God has promised. It's no different from when God gives the law at Sinai, starting with the Ten Commandments. He doesn't give it to his people so that they will obey and earn salvation. It is given to those whom God has already saved from slavery in Egypt. And our call to obedience is exactly the same. It's not to earn salvation. We could never obey perfectly enough for that. He saves us by his grace through faith in Christ Jesus. And seeing his grace and salvation, we are moved by the Spirit to respond in obedience. We have to see things that way right, to understand that the call to obey is encased in the promises and the gift of salvation, because otherwise obedience to God will always be a burden and never a delight. If we think we need to obey to earn anything from God. But of course, our obedience is different. We are called to something different from what Abraham was called to. We're not called to fulfill the same ritual of circumcision. Acts 15 and Galatians 2 tell the story of how some Jewish Christians tried to enforce circumcision and the whole of the law for Gentile believers. They said if you want to be a Christian, well, you have to be circumcised. You have to follow aspects of the law. And Paul and others strenuously opposed this. They said, well, if circumcision or any aspect of the ritual law becomes a legal requirement for Christians, what we are saying is Christ's death and resurrection is not enough. We say that his work is not enough because we have to then add other things, circumcision, to it. The letter to the Galatians is all about this. And Paul's essential argument is that salvation is in Christ alone. He says a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. It is only through the work of Christ that we can be counted as right before God. So how then, as Christians, do we view circumcision? Well, for Abraham and the Jews, it was a sign of the covenant, an important sign. So in Genesis 17:14, God warns that the uncircumcised man shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. A refusal to be circumcised or have it performed on one's children meant that you were excluded from the people. That might seem quite extreme. And yet, to refuse this when it has been commanded so clearly by God was a sign that a person did not want to be a part of God's covenant people. They might want the blessings of it. They might want the good parts of being a part of the people, but they weren't willing to bear any cost. They weren't really committed. They didn't really want to be fully a part of God's people. You can't have one without the other. And so they received what essentially their actions were asking for, to be cut off from the people. They didn't want to identify, and so they were cut off. And actually, in many ways, we can see our own obedience in the same way. We might say, well, in this world, the world that we live in, why should we stick to biblical teaching? Why should we stick to biblical instruction on sex and marriage, for example? One man, one woman, exclusive. Or why should we treat our money as belonging to God rather than keeping it for ourselves? Why should we submit to those in authority, in work or in government, even when they act unjustly or treat us unfairly? Are we not free in Christ? Can we not just ignore these instructions? But again, it is in essence simple. If we want to enjoy the blessings of living in the kingdom of God as his people, then we have to embrace the cost. We know that it is temporary and that any cost will be more than recompense than eternity. But we can't have the best of both worlds. We can't identify partly with Christ because we like the idea of salvation and the good stuff, and then identify with the world the rest of the time because we want to carry on living the way that everyone else lives. It can't be done. If we try that, Jesus warns us that we find we have nothing. It was the call in the Old Testament for God's people in relation to circumcision and the rest of the law. You're either in or you're out. If you want the blessings of being a part of God's people, you accept the cost. It's the call for us now as the church, As Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let them take up their cross and follow me. It's the call to die to self, but to live in Christ. But we still have to come back to that reality that while this call can't be minimized and ignored, the obedience in itself cannot save us. Circumcision was no guarantee of inheriting the covenant blessings. Ishmael is an example. He was circumcised as Abraham's firstborn, but he was not the son and heir of the promise. Throughout Scripture, we read of people who would have been circumcised as Jews, but their lives, take Saul for example, their lives proved how far from God they were, and how little they cared for obedience. Galatians 4 speaks about this. It can be quite complex to follow Paul's argument there, but it's worth reading through carefully. Galatians 4 relates Ishmael's mother Hagar and Sarah the two covenants. So you have the law given at Sinai. It can't set us free because we can't obey perfectly, but it does make us aware of our slavery to sin. Sarah relates to the new covenant in Christ, the freedom that comes by grace through faith in him. And Paul makes it very clear what matters is not that we are born of the flesh of Abraham and circumcised. What matters is that we are born of the Spirit. That we receive new life in Christ. And then we share in that eternal inheritance. Now, some Christian traditions argue that the New Testament equivalent of circumcision is baptism. So it's a prime reason that some argue in favour of infant baptism. Everyone who is born into a family within the church is baptised. And I understand where this comes from, but I don't agree with the scriptural basis for it. The only passage that speaks of both is Colossians 2, where Paul says, "In Christ also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead." And the reason I struggle with that interpretation, that the equivalent of circumcision is infant baptism, is because I think it misunderstands the nature of God's people and also the purpose of circumcision. Paul doesn't make any direct equivalence between the two things. In fact, he expresses them quite differently. Circumcision was for those who are born into a family. Baptism is for those also who are born into a family, but born into the family of God, born anew, new creations. The baptized that he writes to are those who have already received new and eternal life in Christ. You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. He's not writing to those who are baptized as babies, but who are baptized as new creations, born again into the eternal family of God. This is a complex topic, and if you're not from a background where believers' baptism is practiced, there is a helpful article, I'm just going to leave this up here, which goes into the scriptural connection between the two in quite a lot of depth. It is written from a Baptist perspective, but it's really helpful if this is something that you're unsure of from your own traditions, your own background. You might find it helpful. But The point is that Paul's connection between circumcision and baptism relates to the work that God does inside us, making us new in Christ. And he actually says to these non-Jewish believers that they already have been circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh. He says baptism is a sign of our death to sin and our resurrection to new life in Christ. It is a sign and reminder of what God has already done in us. But in the Old Testament, circumcision was a sign and reminder, not of your birth, but of what God desired and required of you. Because ultimately, circumcision is not about being born into a particular ethnic family. Circumcision is a call from God to have what is described elsewhere as a circumcised heart. So, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Just before they enter the promised land, God gave his promise through Moses. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. So he's saying the same thing as Paul. Paul talked about putting off the body of the flesh. It's the same idea that's expressed in that phrase, the circumcision of the heart. It's about saying no to our human, earthly desires. It's about saying yes to God. And that verse there in Deuteronomy, it refers to the greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with your mind and your strength. And the only way that God's people can fulfill that great commandment and have true life is if God circumcises our hearts. If God gives us a new heart that is inclined to obedience. This is what God has done in Christ Jesus. This is what baptism reminds us of, that God has already done the work. We have already died to sin and been made alive in Christ. We've already been set free to walk in step with the Spirit, to live by faith, and to live in obedience to his word. So yes, there are similarities between circumcision and baptism, but one looks forward to what God wants, the other one looks back and to see what God has already done, to see how he has already made us new. And of course, it reminds us as well that none of this can be achieved in our own strength. Circumcision came with a solemn warning. Any uncircumcised male shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. The idea of the wicked being cut off from God and his people, it is prominent in the Old Testament. It's a phrase that comes up again and again, expressing God's judgment. And it's what we all deserve. We are all sinful people who deserve to be cut off from God, who deserve to have no place among his people. But Isaiah 53, that incredible prophecy of the saving work of Jesus, in verse 8, it says, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. At judgment that was warned on any who broke the covenant, Jesus took that. He was cut off. And And the effect of that work is seen in Isaiah 56. God speaks to those who were once excluded from his people, but have now come in faith to him. And he says, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. We are the ones who've broken the covenant. We are the ones who have sinned. And he's the one who was cut off. Cut off so that we could have an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And in Christ, this promise that he will be our God and we will not be cut off from him. In Christ, that promise is to us, yes. It is fulfilled and perfected in him. And so we can say amen. We can say hallelujah because Christ has done it all. Let's pray. Father, there are many things in your words that we find hard to understand and to relate to our lives and our faith. And circumcision is one of those things that it is easy to write it off and say, well, it's an old covenant thing. But Lord, your word reminds us of the significance of this sign. Your word reminds us that there is a cost, that we are called when we come to follow Jesus to take up our cross. And yet, Lord, we are reminded that when we do so, we gain far more than we could ever imagine. When we come to you, whatever we lay aside, whatever we put to death, whatever we give up in order to come to you, we have an eternal reward. And we have a reward now because we can live this life knowing that you are our God. Our Savior, our Redeemer, our Shepherd, our Friend. You are the one who is for us in all of your almighty sovereignty and power and love. And we thank you that just as this passage and the whole ritual of circumcision remind us of the seriousness of sin and of breaking your covenant, thank you, Lord, that we are also reminded of your unfailing love, of your unmatched grace, that Jesus was cut off, that he took all of that brokenness and sin and guilt upon himself, and he paid the cost. He was cut off, so that in him we might be a part of this incredible covenant family, so that in him we might receive all of those promises. He was cut off so that we could receive that everlasting name that shall never be cut off. Lord, help us as we think through your word, as we reflect upon it. Help us to respond as Abram did. Yes, we come with questions, but we fall on our knees before you. We say, I believe, help my unbelief. And we want to obey. Lord, I pray that none of us would leave here this morning without responding to you and your word. Lord, that we would seek to obey, not to earn our salvation, but because we love our Saviour. That we would seek to obey not in our own strength alone, but depending on you and your strength. Work in us, we pray. Change us, we pray. In Jesus' name. I'm going to